have kids, fifth grade and under. I'm going to go with Mrs. Spears back to Sunday school. And if you didn't get one, in the back, on the back podium outside the door, there's the, what do I call these? Outlines. Yeah. So you want to grab one of those if you didn't get one of those. And let's see if okay, good. So, welcome. We're back in the week four of 40 Days in the Word. By the way, back there also, I know some people missed the first couple weeks. If you want the Bible memory verses on a bookmark, those are back there. But I'm excited about what we're going to do today, because we're going to kind of take a behind-the-scenes look on how you do Bible study. And I hope you've been keeping up on the daily devotions. I like the one that Charlie was talking about, too. Is that the one, Charlie, with about the restaurant where they whip the rolls at you?
Yeah,
that. I'd like to work at that restaurant. But as a roll guy. But I hope you're keeping up on those daily devotions. The videos have been great every week on what the Word of God can mean in our life. And so let's just start by reviewing where we've been so far. Week number one, we talked about the inspiration of Scripture and seven reasons why you know you can trust the Bible as God's Word. We looked at the scientific reasons. We looked at the historical reasons, all these different other reasons why we know that the Bible is the Word of God. And week two, we looked at the Bible's foundation, seven reasons that God gave us the Bible, and how you can trust the Bible is God's Word. But not only that, but God gave us the Bible, what it does in your life, and what he wants to do to transform you in the type of person that we've always wanted to be, that God wants us to be. And last week, we looked at illumination. How does God show me what he wants me to see in the Bible? How the Holy Spirit enlightens our mind. Okay, and if you missed any of those, you know, please, you can go online and catch up with those. I encourage you to do that. This week in number four, we're going to look at observation of the Scripture. Teach you how to do a Bible study. Maybe you've ever seen any of those. I'm a big fan of when you watch a DVD. I like going to special features. Or maybe you've seen one of those shows, the making of, you know, behind the scenes, the making of the Star Wars, the making of, you know, this other movie, and they show you how that's done. Well, this is kind of, you know, a making of, behind the scenes, making of a Bible study. Kind of go, you know, how it is that we get what we get out of the Word. So we're not just going to teach you a Bible study, teach you how to do a Bible study on your own, if that makes sense. And the secret to a Bible study is just learning to ask the right questions. As you're reading the Scripture, what are the questions that we're asking? And the more you just kind of bombard a particular text with questions, the more you're going to get out of it. You can't mine all of the gold out of a particular passage of Scripture, because there's always more. The Bible is a supernatural book. There's passages that I've studied in the Bible for 10, 20 years, you know, Psalm 23, the Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, Philippians 2, and I'll come back to it time and time again, and there's something new, and there's something fresh. You should never get all the gold out of any particular text, because the Bible is a supernatural book. But if you learn these principles of observation as we're going through, you'll see things in Scripture you've never seen before. And I said there's different kinds of questions. Each method of Bible study is really just a separate set of questions. Rick Warren, who put this all together, he wrote a book back in college, and it's called Rick Warren's Bible Study. And so it's almost a 35-year-old book. It's been revised a bunch of times. They use it as college textbooks all around. But there's all these different studies in there, and it teaches 12 different Bible studies. You know, devotional method, which is one where they're learning in small groups. That's just one method. There's a summary method, character quality, how to study a theme, the biographical method, topical method, how to study a word, how to do a book background, a book survey. And all of these, the difference between the 12 methods is just the different types of questions you ask as you go through. Now, so the more questions you ask, the more you're going to get out of a particular passage. And while they all have different kinds of questions, there are really four categories, broad categories, that all of them use in every Bible study. So we're going to learn today how to do this. There's four words, and if you want to pull out your outline. You notice there's four words on there. Observation, interpretation, correlation, and then application. And these are four things that you'll do when you're going to sit down a passage of Scripture and study it for yourself. So we'll explain what these mean, and then we'll go back and look at them in depth. Okay, first, observation. Okay, the first one is observation. And the question you ask there is, what does it say? You simply look at the Bible verse or the Bible text and the passage you're reading, and you observe it. You write down what you observe. It's whatever you see. You're not trying to interpret it. You're not trying to figure out the meaning of it. You're not trying to figure out, what does this really say? But just, what do you see as you write it down? Remember, the difference between Bible reading and Bible study is just using a pencil. I happen to have a pencil and a pen. But you're just using a pencil or a pen or your laptop, your computer, whatever. And you're writing it down. If we're not actually making notes, then we're not really studying the Bible. We're reading the Bible, which is good too. But you have to write or record something in order to study it. So observation, you look at the text and you go, what does it say? And you write it down. It says this, says this, says this. That's the first step. We're going to go back to that. The second step is interpretation. And interpretation is where you ask the question, what does it mean? Okay, first what does it say, and now you ask, what does it mean? People say, well, the Bible, you know, doesn't the Bible mean what it says? No. The Bible means what it means. Because in every piece of communication, we often use metaphors and analogies and phrases that literally don't mean what they mean. For instance, if I wrote to you a letter and said, hey, you've been pulling my leg. Well, okay, we know what that means, but, you know, in a different culture, a different time, a different language, 1,000 years from now, somebody's going to pull that out and say, you know, that you, that Kel said, that you were pulling his leg, that you were yanking on his, you know, appendage. And we would know, well, that's silly. That's not what it actually means. And we know what pulling your leg means, that you're messing with me, you're joking with me, you're kidding me. In Spanish, they say, it's called tomame el pelo, means you're pulling my hair. It's the same thing. Now, I've got to use the English version because I'm not got anything to pull, so I'll use the English version. But the point is, the Bible means what it means. Now, how do you know what it means by looking, you know, one of the reasons, ways you know how it knows what it means by looking at the context around it. For example, if I give you the word pin, P-I-N, what does that mean to you? Well, if I asked around the room, you might say rolling pin, bowling pin the tail on the donkey, safety pin, you know, what's that? Pin number. Pin number, yep, that's a good one. It actually is always over 60 different definitions for the word pin. So you can't just say a word and it means this. No, it doesn't mean that. It means what it means in its context. If I'm talking about wrestling, it means I pin you to the mat. So you have to look at the verses around it. So I do, what does it say? What does it mean? That's the third step in Bible study, is correlation. And what other verses explain it? I ask myself, is there anything else in the Bible that would help me understand what it is I'm learning, what it is I'm reading right now? That's called correlation. You correlate verses. You compare and correlate. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. You can use the Bible to explain the Bible. One of the principles of its interpretation is you interpret an unclear passage in light of a clear one. In other words, you read something in the Bible that doesn't make sense. You don't know what it means. You look for something else in the Bible that does make sense to help to explain it. And we'll go more into that. But you always use what's clear to explain what's unclear. If you don't get if you don't do that, you're going to just go out and form a cult. That's how that happens. You know, you take one verse or two verses out of context, and you say, this is what I think it means, and it doesn't mean that at all. So there's those things that the Bible means, and there's things that it definitely doesn't mean. And the way you learn that is by looking at what the whole Bible says. So we're going to learn how to do that today. And then the fourth step in the Bible says application. What will I do about it? What does it say? What does it mean? What other verses explain it? And what will I do about it? And no matter what you're going to study, you're going to ask these four questions. What does it say? And write down. What does it mean? Interpretation. What other verses explain it? And then what will I do about it? And today what we're going to do is just show you how to do this. We're just going to look at a text out of the Bible. This isn't a special text. This isn't one that, you know, it's going to immediately pop out to you. Oh, yeah, I know that one. I've been looking at that my whole life. not particularly well-known passage, just a passage out of the Bible. We're going to take it and walk through it with this. And we're not only going to study ourselves, but we're going to learn how to study it for ourselves. Okay? The passage we're going to look at is in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. And it's on your notes outline, or you can open up to it. But just, I'm going to give you a little background. Paul is writing this letter from Rome, right? Paul's the apostle who wrote much of the New Testament, a lot of it. And he's getting ready to appear before Caesar, but he's in prison. He's hoping one day to be released to go back to all the churches that he started, but he can't right now. So he's writing letters to the churches he started. And one of the letters that he wrote to a church that he started in the city called Philippi, which is a city in Greece. So Paul's in Italy, and he's writing to a church in Greece. And because he's writing to people in Philippi, the letter is called Philippians, right? If he'd written it to us, they would call Michiganians. You know, when he writes different letters, like the book of Galatians means it's written to the people who lived in the city, the area of Galatia. There's a book called Corinthians, it's written to the people in a town called Corinth. They're all real city, just like Rome. Just like when he wrote to the people in Rome, it's called Romans. So he's writing to the Philippians. And they've taken up a love offering for him and sent it to him, and now he's writing them back. So the book of Philippians is actually it's a thank you note. It's a thank you note which he's writing to people saying, you know, thank you guys for sending me this offering. Okay? So it's in the middle of the book, Philippians 2, and here's what it says. It says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. In other words, I'm in Rome, and I hope to send Timothy, who's with me in Rome, to you in Philippi. That I also may be cheered when I receive news about him. Because he's heard news about them. I have nobody else like him, like talking about Timothy, like Timothy, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone else just looks out his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proven himself. He proved himself as a son with his father. He served with me in the work of the gospel. Since I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I can to see how things go with me. I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. He's saying, I hope to get back to you soon. But I think it's also necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Okay, we're going to find out who this guy is in a minute. We're going to get back to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger because you sent him to take care of my needs. In other words, I said, you know, they sent this guy, Epaphroditus, over from Philippi to Rome to tell Paul how they're doing. And he said, he's a messenger and you sent me, but I'm going to send him back to you. It says, for he longs for all of you, right? It means he's homesick. And he's distressed because you heard he was ill. And indeed he was ill. In fact, he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. In other words, you know, I'm not just in prison, but I would have lost a good friend. Okay, sorrow upon sorrow. And therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, Epaphroditus, so that when you see him again, you'll be glad, and I may have less anxiety. So welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him. And if you've got your notes, and you look at circle that phrase there, honor men like him, let me come back to that. Because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you couldn't give me. In other words, you couldn't be here, so you sent him, and he risked his life to come here and be with me to get from Greece to Rome. So you need to welcome him with joy and to honor in my camp. All right, so you read that passage, you go, that doesn't really seem like a really deep passage. It's just kind of a thank you note, right? It's just kind of a personal note, and you might read this and go, why did God put that in the Bible? You know, Paul's just talking about a couple friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He goes, you guys sent them to me, and I'm going to send them back to you, and you need to honor them when they get there. It doesn't seem like a really meaty passage of Scripture that we would say, okay? It doesn't seem like there's some great, deep doctrinal truth. It doesn't seem like there's a big encouragement for me, or you might even think this is just a passage that you skip and you read quickly just to get to the, you know, the really good stuff in the Bible. If you did that, you'd be wrong. You'd be dead wrong to do that. Because we didn't do the observation and the interpretation to get the meat out of it. Let me just show you a couple of verses. And we talked about these in the last week. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. All scripture, not part of it, I mean, even the stuff like personal greetings, is inspired by God, and it is useful, okay, it tells us all useful, to teach us what is true, to make us realize what's wrong in our lives, it straightens us out, and it teaches us how to do right. So even this passage where Paul is just saying, you know, these friends, these co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and by the way, I don't know if you know what Epaphroditus means. It's a Greek word, it means from Aphrodite. All right, they're in Greek, the priest of God or goddess, Aphrodite, that's a big deal. And so Epaphroditus is obviously not from a Christian family. He's born in Gentile or Greek family who named him after the god Epaphrodite. Epaphroditus means from Aphrodite. But he goes, I'm going to send these guys to you. But the Bible says it's all inspired. So even this part has something to teach us, and we're going to see that in just a minute. Another verse here. Romans 15:4 says, for everything, right, not just some things, everything in the Bible was written to teach us, even this part, even this little greeting thing, so that through the endurance and encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. So this story, this passage I just read you, the Bible leaves it in. God puts it in the Bible for your encouragement and for your hope. Now you say, well, we just read that. I didn't get any encouragement or hope out of it. Well, it's because we haven't studied it yet, right? We just read it. So what we're going to do is actually look at this message. And really, this is particularly for men. I'm going to be talking a lot to men today. And ladies, you can listen, but of course. But it's primarily a passage for men. It's kind of like a secret deodorant reverse, you know, strong enough for a woman but made for a man here. And we're going to learn how to study the Bible. So if you want, you can take your Bible, open it to Philippians, a short while after the Gospels. Or you can take your message notes, and we're going to go through these four steps. You know, what does it say? What does it mean? What else in the Bible says something about it? And then what am I going to do about it? Okay? So first, we start with observation. Okay? What does it say? So what we do is you just simply look at this. You read through it several times. And you just write down what you see. Not anything fancy, just whatever you see. So we can see three things in this passage. All right? First, observe that Paul intends to send two men to Philippi. Okay? That's just an observation. There's nothing fancy about it, nothing spiritual, just what we see. In verse 19, he says, I hope to send to you Timothy. Right? It was one of the guys. And verse 25 says, I think it's necessary to send Epaphroditus back to you. So he actually came from that church, so I'm going to send him back home. Sending two guys to you, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Observation. Another thing. That we see is that Paul endorsed these guys as role models. And I actually think that slide's wrong. What does it mean up at the top? But anyway, this is what we observe. It says the second thing I observe is that Paul endorsed these guys as role models. In fact, it says they're role models who deserve honor. Paul endorsed Timothy and Epaphroditus as role models who deserve honor. In verse 20, Paul said about Timothy, I have no one else like him. You might read that and just go breeze right past it. But that's the greatest endorsement you could ever receive as a Christian. Paul is probably considered the greatest Christian who ever lived, short of Jesus himself. And Paul says, I've got nobody in the world like Timothy. If Paul says that about you, that means you're kind of at the top of the heap. I mean, you're on the A-list. If you're the best Christian he knows. If Paul said that about you, you know, I've got nobody else like Bob, or I've got nobody else like Matt, I've got nobody else like Anna, you know. That would be the greatest possible compliment you could ever receive for your faith. So this isn't a small issue here, so I've got to pay attention. I've got no one else like Timothy. Then Epaphroditus, he says in verse 29, welcome him and honor men like him. He says, honor men like him. So he's saying whatever these guys are doing, they're unusual, they're unique, they're worthy of honor. So you need to follow them, you need to honor them. And notice in both of these phrases we say there, it says, like him. It says, like him. If you've got that, you've got to circle that phrase there, like him. Because anytime you see a phrase used twice in Scripture like that, it means God's teaching you something or telling you something. I have no one else like him, Timothy. And then honor him, like him, Epaphroditus. So, naturally, ask the third question. You know, what does it mean? You know, what are these guys like? Why are they so special? Why are they deserving of honor? Why do they deserve to be praised? What are these guys actually doing in their lives that make them so special? So you ask that question. You read through the passage again, you find the Paul for observation. You see, Paul says five things about these guys. Verse 20 and 21 says about Timothy, he takes a genuine interest in you. Verse 22 says about Timothy, he has proved himself. Verse 25, it says about Epaphroditus, he is my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. So I gotta figure out what that means. Verse 26, he says, he longs for all of you and he is distressed. Talk about this guy, Epaphroditus. In verse 27 through 30, he says, he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life. So see what we've done? All we did is we went through, we wrote down what we saw. Paul's talking about two guys. He's going to send them back to Philippi. He endorses them as role models. And he says we ought to honor them. These guys have five characteristics in their lives. And so that's observation. Okay? So now we go to interpretation. Interpretation, what does it mean? So this is actually an extremely powerful passage because it gives us the five marks of what it means to be a man of God. The five marks of what it means to be a godly man. Or for that matter, a godly woman. If you want to be the kind of person that God blesses, if you want God to use you, if you want God's power in your life, then we need to study this passage. Because it tells us the five characteristics of the man of God or woman of God, for that matter, that we see in these guys and that we're to build into our lives. We're to be like them and honor others like them. So we're going to go back and look at the things that we observed and say, well, what does it actually mean? So look at it in detail. Verse 21 says, first characteristic, Paul says about Timothy, I have no one else like him. All right, now why is nobody else like him? He takes a genuine interest in your welfare, and everybody else only looks out for their own interest. So he says that's rare, that's unusual, that's different. I've got nobody like him. He has a genuine interest in your welfare, and nobody else does that. They all look out for their own interests. You know, one of the ways you can interpret Scripture is by comparing it to other translations. Now, in English, we have, you know, in other countries, we might have one. In English, we have so many dozens of translations of the Bible. And I know people have different opinions on that, but one nice thing about that is no single word can really adequately explain a word in another language. Sometimes it takes, a phrase to explain a word. For instance, the Bible is written in Hebrew and Greek with over 11,000 words. In English, no matter what translation you use, it uses about 8,000 words. There's a lot of things that are being left out in some of the fuller meaning. Like, for instance, in English, we only have one word for love, right? We use it for love, and we use it for everything. I love Jesus Christ. I love my wife. I love popcorn. I love America. I love Slurpees. I love music, right? I just use the word love in, like, six different ways. But we just have this one word for it. So, now Greek is much more technical, more precise. In Greek, they have four words for love. Eros, you get erotic love from that, sexual love. Storge, which means strong love. Philio means brotherly love. Like we have Philadelphia, it's the town of brotherly love. That comes from the Greek. And then agape, which is unconditional love. And all these words are used in Scripture, so there's different words where we only have one word. So you can look at different translations, you can get a bigger interpretation without having to know it, you know, having to know any Greek or Hebrew. And it's just an advantage of somebody who speaks English. So look at a couple of different translations of this verse. It says he genuinely cares for you. Others only care about themselves. Says that's worthy of honor. The Phillips translation says they're all wrapped up in their own affairs. So we have this first characteristic here of a godly man. First characteristic is that a godly man is caring. A godly man is compassionate. He's caring. He's unselfish. He thinks about others. He's not just thinking about himself. He's not self-centered. He's caring. Timothy genuinely cares about you. Everyone else is only interested in their own agenda, their own business, their own things that they've got. But he said this, that's worthy of honor. And if there is a message that is needed today, it's that. Because everything in our culture teaches us to be selfish, to be self-centered. Everything that we have, you know, every advertisement is all about you. We do it all for you. Have it your way. You deserve the best. You deserve a break today. Look out for number one. I've got to take care of myself. You know, do what's best for me. There's no ads out there telling you to be unselfish. Most all music and movies, TV shows, novels, magazines, video games are all about you, the consumer. It's not about anybody else or helping anybody else. So he's saying it's rare to find an unselfish man. It's rare. Paul says, I don't have anybody like him who genuinely cares about other people. Everybody else is caring about themselves. They're not self-giving. They're self-centered. And this is for those of you that are, there's a few of you single women here. I'm gonna give you 2 minutes here. I got a little list on how to identify a selfish man before it's too late. So just if you got daughters or single yourself, just take a note of this. Identify a selfish man before it's too late. And you think this would be a joke list? It's really not. Number one, does he only talk about himself? That's a sign. Did he ever open the door for you? Had he ever brought you a meal because he knew you were too busy to eat and he sensed it and you didn't have to tell him? That's a caring person that's more interested than just in his own agenda. Does he ever go out of his way to make sure you feel safe? Does he ever ask your opinion on anything? Does he ever ask you for sex? He says, if you love me, you'll let me. And you say, if you love me, you'll wait. And by the way, women, you don't understand, if he asks for sex, he's a loser. And if you say no and he pouts, he's a double loser and run the other way. He cancels his plans if you're sick so he can take care of you. It's an unselfish man. Is he obsessed with his appearance? Will he do something that he doesn't like to do just to be able to spend more time with you? That's an unselfish man. And last one, does he pick up his messes or does he expect you to pick them up? And really, I gotta tell you, that's as much Rick Warren's list as mine, and I was doing really well into that last one. I really got convicted this week about starting to pick up my messes. And please, don't anybody elbow anybody right now either, anybody next to you. But a godly man is a caring man. The second thing we learn about Timothy is, it says that Timothy has proved himself, and you can circle that, proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And the God's Word translation, it says, you know what kind of person Timothy proved to be. The word proven, it means tested, it means verified, it means it's been checked out, it's determined, reliable, ram tough, however you want to, put it. He's been proven faithful, what the Bible calls faithful. And that's one of the greatest abilities in life is dependability. Dependability. The number of people who are dependable, who don't flip-flop, who keep their word, who do what they say, who keep their promises, even when it hurts, is unusual. And what is needed today are men who are consistent. So that's number two. God is looking for men who are caring, and God is looking for men who are consistent. Proven trustworthy. Not just kind of wishy-washy, but dependable, faithful. Keep your word. Men of character and conviction. The difference between a conviction and an opinion. Opinion is something you'll argue about. A conviction is something you're going to die for. Here's a question for you. Do you have any conviction in your life? Because you're not really ready to live until you know what it is that you're willing to die for. Until you made that list, I would die for this, and I would die for this, and I would die for this, and you're not really living. We're just existing. God's looking for consistent men. Godly men are not just caring, they're consistent. They're proven reliable. They're committed to God's standard. And they're consistent in their values. They don't act this way with one group of people, and this way with another group of people, and this way with another group of people. They're not flimsy where they're moody in this way, this day they're this way, and another day they're another way. Kids really shouldn't come home thinking, I don't know what kind of dad I'm going to get today. He's moody. He's inconsistent. I know it's cliche, but it's true. If you don't stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. So a godly man is caring. He doesn't just care about his own agenda. He cares about other people. He's consistent. He's proven reliable. And then three, the next verse he says, I send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, who you sent to take care of my needs. He said, you sent him to bring good word of you. Now, each of these three metaphors has something in common there. Now, the common is cooperation. So, the next thing is a godly man is cooperative. He said, he's my brother, he's my fellow worker, and he's my fellow soldier. Why? Because the Christian life is a family, and it's a fellowship, and it's a fight. You know, first, we're a family. He says, he's my brother. You know, we're related. You know, the phrase brother is used over 133 times in the Bible to refer to Christians, brother and sister. For thousands of years, church members always refer to each other as brothers and sisters. Brother so-and-so, sister, you know, so-and-so. There's brother Tom, there's sister Jane. And, you know, I actually think that's a, you know, a good thing. It might be a good thing to bring back because the church is a family, not an institution. The Bible tells us in Scripture that we are to treat older women in the church as mothers, that we treat older men in the church as fathers, that we treat younger men in the church as brothers, and we treat younger women in the church as sisters. Why? Because we're a family. We're children of God's family, and we're brothers and sisters. There's a relationship there. And not only are we family, but there's a fellowship, that we're fellow workers. It means we have the same task. It means we have the same mission, the same great commission, that we are to work together, to serve together. We're fellow workers. And not only that, that we're co-laborers in arms, right? We're comrades in arms, fellow soldiers, because we have the same battle. We have the same enemy, Satan. So we support each other. We encourage each other. And you know, that's why we do small groups, because we want to be, you know, in this together. So a godly man is cooperative. You see a guy who says, well, I don't need anybody else. I'm a lone ranger. You know, that's a trouble spot. You see somebody says, well, I don't really need, you know, anybody else. I don't need to get together with other Christians. It's just proving he doesn't know how much he needs what he needs. Because nobody has it all together. Nobody does. We need each other. And you have strengths that I need, and I have strengths that you need, and we need each other. Godly men cooperate. They're not lone rangers. You know, difficult to get along with. They know how to be on a team. They're team players. They know how to work. They know how to give and take. You know, in companies, companies will pay big dollars to people that have relational skills, guys that have a team member mentality, you know how to play on a team. They're not just, excuse the language, but just like independent jerks, you know, who just go off and do their own thing. Paul, of all people, is writing this as a superstar, right? A spiritual superstar. Yet even he knows that we're better together, that we get more done when we work together. He recognizes that we need each other. And a godly man knows how to work with others, knows how to be a team player, isn't difficult, relationally cooperative. He's caring. He notices other people's needs, and not just his own. He's consistent, and you can count on him to keep his word, and he's cooperative. Verse 26. It talks about Epaphroditus. It says, for he, Epaphroditus, longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Now, that's a kind of emotional context here. What's going on here? Okay, there's a church over in Greece, and there's a church in Philippi started by Paul. And Paul's in prison in Rome in Italy, and they take up a love offering and send it to Paul. They say, well, we need someone to take it. So they take up a love offering, and one of the businessmen in the church, Epaphroditus, goes, I'll do it. Now, he's going to have to walk. There's no planes, trains, and automobiles, right? They have to walk all the way from Greece to Italy. And there's going to be bandits, and there's going to be no motels, no hotels. He's going to have to leave his business behind for a few months while he goes and does this. He's going to go do this at a great personal expense. On the way, Epaphroditus gets sick and nearly dies delivering the offering, which the people say, we trust in you. We believe in you. Trust you not to spend it. You won't rip us off. You won't let it, you know, make sure it gets to the place that it needs to go, because you have integrity. On the way, he nearly dies. And he has to walk the whole way. And word gets back to the home church. Epaphroditus nearly died on this mercy trip. He was out there, and he got so sick, and they got all worried. Now, what's his reaction to all this? He's distressed by their distress, right? He's concerned about their concerns. He's worried about the fact that they're worried about him. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about how his actions and his words are causing grief to other people. So this is the fourth characteristic of a godly man, that a godly man is considerate. And consider it means that you don't just think about, you know, what other people say, but you think of their emotions. And think of how you say and how you act is going to affect other people. He says he longs for you because he's distressed and you've heard he's ill. He's distressed about their distress. Are you ever distressed about other people's distress? Are you ever worried about somebody else's worries? Are you ever concerned when somebody else is afraid? Or you just go, yo, hey, get over it. It says, godly man is considerate. He's considerate. He's concerned about the feelings of others. Sometimes I might hear somebody, you know, a guy say, well, I just say what I think. You know, almost like bragging about it. Like, I just tell it like it is. You know? And there's a word for that. It's rude. You know, any bozo can say what he thinks. It takes a mature man to hold his tongue when he knows he needs to hold it. Babies say what they think. I mean, work with little kids all the time. Little kids just say whatever. They just blurt it out. They have no filter on their mouth. If you have no filter, you know, don't be proud of it. I just say what I say and let the chips fall where they may, you know. Well, then we're not very mature. We're just being rude. And we don't know how to be a grown-up. Because grown-ups know that there's a time to say things and a time not to say things. So we don't be proud of rudeness. A godly man is considerate. I'm going to show you a verse. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. Let's be considerate. Why? Because we're not by nature considerate. In fact, we're typically very inconsiderate in many areas. In fact, this is the number one cause of most marriage problems. Number one cause of marriage problems is selfishness, right? I want what I want, and you want what you want, and we're inconsiderate of each other. We're inconsiderate primarily in our decisions, how we make decisions. We're inconsiderate of each other's fears. We're inconsiderate with sexual issues. We're inconsiderate with communication. Just take a moment, you know, as your pastor and with a desire to end the war between the genders, just help you understand two or three things that's going to help you understand the opposite sex a little bit. So be a little more considerate of them. Here's one. It comes to the sexual makeup. The physiological makeup between a man and women are different. But it's pretty simple for a man. He's got an on and off switch. Okay? On and off switch. Pretty simple. Women, they've got enormous dials and gauges and buttons, and it's all got to be tuned in just right. Now, for men, it's just on and off. So we got to be considerate of each other, that we're wired different. You know, God wired women that way, and God wired men that way. It's not like one is better than the other. It's just the way God wired men and the way that God wired men, women. It's a physiological difference. Now, how men and women make decisions are also different. For example, let's say you've got to go somewhere to the store to Gap to buy a pair of jeans, okay? And if you're going to go to the Gap, first, the woman goes in and she makes a detour over to Macy's. And then you might have got to, you know, stop at every store in the mall on the way and then go buy JCPenney's and maybe Kohl's. And then you go, you know, and then finally get into the Gap. And the male just makes a beeline for the Gap, right? And gets there. So buying a pair of jeans, it takes a male 6 minutes and $36. And a female takes 3 hours, 26 minutes, costs almost $900 because she bought a lot of other things along the way. I'm just going to dig myself a huge, huge hole right now. But, you know, a lot of other things on the way where she's planning to go. And that's just the way we are. We're made different. And that comes in decision making. I mean, I'm already in a deep hole, so who cares? You know, chances of man winning an argument when you're dating. Who can I get here? Jeremy, okay? You know, your chances are 50-50, you know, you're in an argument. Now, when you get engaged, people are, when you get engaged, it goes down to about 20%. And then your odds, once you get married, you just kind of forget about it. There was a guy that was married 72 years, Rick Warren. This is Rick Warren's story, not mine. But Rick Warren, he said, they were married 72 years. He said, what's your secret? What's the secret of your marriage? You've been married so long, you've married so well, so happily for so long. And he said just two words. And Rick said, really? You've been married 72 years, and it's only 2 years? What are the two words? He said, yes, dear. that might be the secret. So the godly man is considerate. Number 5, next verse, verse 27. It says, Indeed, he's talking about Epaphroditus here. Indeed, he was ill, and he almost died. He almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help that you couldn't give me. He's saying, you guys in Philippi, you couldn't come and help me when I was in prison in Rome. So you sent Epaphroditus, and on the way, trying to walk from Greece to Rome, he nearly died. So you can circle that phrase there, risking his life, because this is a fifth characteristic of a man of God. A man of God is caring. He thinks about others, not just himself. He's consistent. He keeps his word. He's proven trustworthy. He's cooperative. He's a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. He's considerate. Worried about how you're feeling emotionally. He listens to your emotions. Then number five, a godly man is courageous. He says he risked his life, almost died for the work of Christ. Risking his life for make up for the help that you couldn't give him. But a godly man, like we said earlier, is fearless. That Lord make us fearless. And notice what he's courageous about. Risking his life for make up for the help that you couldn't give him. He's courageous not for his own benefit here. He's taking big risks for the benefit of others in the kingdom of God. Now there's all kinds of guys today who take risks for themselves. They'll go climb mountains or scale walls or surf enormous waves and bet the farm on a business deal as long as they're going to personally benefit from it. Now I'm not talking about risking, you're doing risky stuff so you can get a rush kind of thrill from extreme sport or something that you can do to get glory or risking something so you can make a lot of money. I'm talking about risking for the benefit of somebody else. How often do you do that? Yeah, you make risks in your business life, risks in sports life, risks in life-taking risks. But how often do you do it for somebody else? That's a godly man. He made an inconvenient journey for the benefit of another. He puts the cause of Christ before his comfort. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he's in Greece. And the church takes up a love offering. There's no planes, no trains, no automobiles. And he volunteers to be the courier, and he nearly dies. Yet he perseveres in spite of his pain, and he's committed to finishing what it is that he started. Let me ask you this. If we were to take up an offering, and I asked you to take it to another church, and you'd have to walk 800 miles to take it, would you do that? Or I ask you to take up an offering for 800 miles? That's the kind of courageous attitude this godly man had. And there aren't a lot of men like that today. It's really rare. Most people would say, I'm going to live for Christ when it's convenient. If there isn't something better to do at the time. If it's convenient. God uses courageous people who put people before profit, who put courage before comfort and convenience, who put service before security, who take a risk for the kingdom of God, who serve God and others with reckless abandonment. That's a godly man. And Paul says you need to honor men like that. The phrase, he said, he risked his life. And in Greek, it literally means that he hazarded. He hazarded his life. It's a gambling term. He's going to roll the dice. I don't know if I'm going to make it back or not. I don't know if I'm coming back or not, but I'm going to make sure that offering for that church gets to Paul in Rome. If I die trying, so be it. Then I die trying. He's God's great gambler. I see guys gambling their lives on stupid stuff today. Instead of gambling on stuff that'll make their lives count and last forever. He's God's gambler. He's gambling his life for Christ. Question, is your commitment to Christ deep enough to cause you to risk anything in your life for him? Or is it just a convenient faith? A lot of times today's Christianity is filled with limp religion. There is no teeth in it, no commitment, no sacrifice, no heroes. And that's why I am so thankful. I thank God for godly men. I think the excuses that Epaphroditus could have used, I've got a business to run. I've got a family to take care of. Kids in school. You're going to ask me to leave my work, to leave my shop, to leave my business, to 2 or 3 months to travel to another nation, to help another church? I've got my own agenda. Paul says, I don't have anybody else like Timothy. He genuinely cares for other people and not just his own agenda. And I thank God for the godly men of courage here at Heritage that just make a huge difference, who want their lives to mean more than just making money or having fun or playing golf or having a cool hunting story. I mean, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but we're made for more than that. And we have stories of sacrifice and working for God rather than man all through this church. So this is the second stage. So first observation, what does it say? Then we looked at interpretation. What does it mean? Saying that these men are worthy of honor. What kind of people are worthy of honor? Caring, consistent, cooperative, considerate, courageous people. Then we go to the third thing, which is correlation. Correlation. What other verses explain it? You know, is there anything else in the Bible to help me understand this passage? And you ask, is there anything else in the Bible about these guys named Timothy and Epaphroditus? And yeah, there's a lot. Actually, there's two complete books in the Bible about Timothy. They're called 1 and 2 Timothy. So I can go in there and read, all about, a lot more about this guy. Paul says there's nobody else like him. And then about Epaphroditus, he's mentioned one other time. Later on in this book, two chapters later, in Philippians 4, tells us why they sent him. So I'd ask that. Or in looking at this, I might ask, what about these other qualities? Does the Bible say anything else about these qualities, about caring and consistency and cooperating, consideration, courage? So you go, fine, what does the Bible say about those things? And I won't go into this very far, but I mean, usually at the back of your Bible, you have a thing called a concordance, and it's got a bunch of different words in it. It's usually like a mini concordance. There's other ones you can get that have more to it. This is actually a Strong's concordance for King James Version. It's almost any word you want in the Bible, even the word the. I mean, if you want to find something about courage or something about considerate, or what does the Bible say about business, or what does the Bible say about love, or what does the Bible say about all these different things, you can just go to it, and you open it up, and it's right there. And you can find that for all of them. You can get online. Every week, I use BibleGateway.com. You can go there and you just type, it's got every translation that you would ever want, and you just type in the words or what you're looking for, then you have it. And also the chords in the back, I know that for God so loved the world. Where did I find that? And so you look up under love and you see all the verses there with love, and oh yeah, okay, John 3:16. So I won't say a lot about the concordances, because also in your workbook from the small groups, they actually have a book of Bible study methods and concordances and things like that that you can read in there. But most Bible studies themselves, a Bible study, or a study Bible has some study tools in it as well. So you need to go to one of those to do a correlation. I mean, it's really hard to do a correlation any other way. You get a concordance. Or you go online and use Bible Gateway or a different software. Okay. So anyway, the tools for effective Bible study is in your book. But how you do a correlation, and finally you come to the fourth thing in the Bible and Bible study is application. What'll I do about it? And this is the most important thing of all. You've heard this said in 40 days before. You only believe the parts of the Bible that you do. It's not enough to just study the Bible. Study isn't enough. Study will give you a big brain, but a little heart. You've got to do it. Remember, James 1:22 was our last week. Don't deceive yourselves. Don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So application, you'll do what you've been learning to do in the small groups. And we always already learned three ways on how to do an application. Right? Talk about picture it. What's the scene in your mind? You can do that. Pronounce it. Say one word at a time. Last word we learned about the questions to ask space pets. How to go through it that way. 9 questions to ask about any text. Is there a sin to confess or a promise to claim or an attitude to change? We'll try to go over these this morning. Is there a command to obey? Is there an example to follow? Is there a prayer to pray? Is there an error to avoid? Is there truth to believe? Is there something to praise God for? That you can ask all of these questions, about the scripture, and you'll keep getting more and more out of it. And you can do that with this. Is there attitude to change? Yeah. And there's attitude to change. Is there command of? Yeah. You're honored to men like this. Is there example to follow? Yeah. There's 5 examples that we just talked about of consistency, of caring, cooperating, being considerate. So you look at this and you go through it, and then you write out a sentence about what I'm going to do about it. All right, just a couple possible examples that you might have an application on what we just studied. It says, It says honor those like this. So I go, I've come to this study and go, well, do I know any men like this? Do I know any men in my life who are caring and consistent and cooperative and considerate and courageous? Do I know anybody like that? Then I need to honor them. It might be your dad. It might be your husband. It might be your brother. It might be your boyfriend. It could be a Christian friend you know, somebody you know. The Bible tells us to honor these godly men. So if you figure out a way to honor them this week, you know, maybe you write them a thank you note, or you send them their favorite treat or whatever. You just look for ways to thank people. So first I'd say, how can I honor other people? If you know somebody with all these things, you do that. And the second application I would say is, which of these five qualities am I going to work on my life this week? Which one am I the weakest on? You know, do I need to be more considerate? Do I need to be more courageous for the cause of Christ? Do I need to be more caring and think about other people, not just think about my own agenda or my business deal or my needs? Do I need to be more cooperative, actually be part of a team, maybe be in a small group? You just write down the one you're going to work on. And I'll tell you, this message is desperately needed today. We're in a culture that idolizes celebrities, shallow people doing shallow things, and we put them on the covers of magazines, and we pay them millions of dollars to be shallow. Rick Warren has a Twitter thing. He tweeted this statement. He said, "You know that the sun is setting on a culture when short, small men," you're not talking physically, "but short, small men cast long shadows." So notice the sun is setting on a culture when small men cast long shadows. And today we pay millions of dollars to people who are breaking laws, and they're called celebrities. And guys that consistently move from one woman to the next, and it's kind of serial adultery, and we act like it doesn't even matter. You know, it's just nonsense. And we desperately need today are men of God. We desperately need today are women of God who are caring and consistent and cooperative and considerate and courageous. And look, when we started today, we thought there was nothing to even learn in this little passage, this little thank you note. Let's pray. And before we do, just to tell you, this week's memory verse is, you know, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119, that Psalm 12 was word 11. You can use your little, hopefully your memory bookmark or wherever. I know you probably have different things, putting on the fridge, or I've seen people writing them on cards. I told our group this morning I have funny little things. I always do little Psalm 119, 11. I know 119 is all about his word, and so I go 11, and I hide behind, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Anyway, I have little things like that, like with the Psalm 119, 18, right? I know Psalm 119 is about the word, so I look at 18 on the side, and the 8 looks like, you know, glasses and the line underneath it. So, "Open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things in your law." Do whatever works for you, you know, and because we can't be a godly man, you can't be a godly woman unless we build our life on the word, and it's in your heart and your mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for the men in this church have proven worthy of honor, by caring more about just our own busyness or ourselves. For those who have been consistent and served you in tough times and as well as easy times. Those who have been cooperative and gotten together in groups and served as brothers and co-workers and fellow soldiers. Lord, we just need all of those in our lives. Help every man and every woman to be more courageous, more willing to walk 800 miles to deliver an offering if that's what it takes. To be willing to go to another country, serve another church if that's what it takes. Just help us to be considerate of each other, of each other's fears and weaknesses and differences. And God, pray that we use the model of Timothy and Epaphroditus to motivate us to change. We pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. 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 We'll have the